Brethren, let me begin tonight by saying how good it is to be with you. Certainly appreciate this invitation. It's been my privilege to be with you before, and my ties to this congregation go back quite a few years. My father-in-law, Johnny Ramsey, labored with this congregation, loved you dearly, loved the time that he spent here. Our sister Iris is with us tonight, so I know that you're glad to see her. I have known Jennifer from her birth, and also I've known Sean for a number of years, and I love and appreciate both Sean and Jennifer so very, very much. It's good to see everyone that's here tonight. One of my best friends, Randall Morris, is with us. Also, Brother Gary Murphy is here. I'm looking forward to hearing Richard Massey. Also, Doug and Bobby Gwynn, Jennifer's parents, with us from the Centerville Road congregation. Doug leading singing. So it's just good to be with brethren of like precious faith. I commend you for this special effort. This time gives us an opportunity to do once again what 2 Timothy 4 in verse 2 commands us to do, to preach the word. And it's our prayer, like 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 1, that God's word tonight, as always, might run very swiftly, that it might be glorified. I'm so thankful that you've chosen to look at the book of Ephesians. As you know, it is a wonderful book. It's a worthwhile book. And you've probably already been told this, but the book of Ephesians, it's sort of equally divided. The first three chapters are what has been referred to as doctrinal. And of course, the last three chapters, more of a practical nature. It really reminds us that God's word is a perfect balance of both doctrine and duty. But I want to emphasize that our study tonight is going to follow suit. We're going to begin tonight and deal with what we will refer to as the doctrinal, and then, of course, look at the practical application of the truth that we're dealing with. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4. Make a note that the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4 deals with the unity of the believers. And this is important because if you go back to chapter 2, that entire chapter, 22 verses, it deals with the individual's unity with God Almighty. And you remember that chapter, that context begins with separation. You're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. But in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And then remember verse 13 of the second chapter. Those who were far off have been brought near, brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And so the chapter concludes about in verse 19 with, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and are of the household of God. So Ephesians 4, stressing the unity of believers. Ephesians 2, noting the individual's unity now with God. Look, if you will, at chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1, we're going to see that Paul here tells us what we need to do. Notice this, chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Here's what we are to do. We are to walk worthy. Worthy of the calling that we were called with. It's interesting to note in Colossians 1 in verse 10, we are to walk worthy of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 12, we are to walk worthy of God. So Paul here is saying, you walk worthy. Well, note verse 2 now. We're going to see how we can do that, how we can engage in a worthy walk. And again, it's important to note, here we find four ingredients that lead to unity. Look what he says here in verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. With all lowliness, some translations, humility. This is not a low self-esteem, but a proper one. Remember Romans 12 in verse 3, we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And so we're to walk in lowliness, in humility. In gentleness, he states next, or in meekness. This lowliness and gentleness, this humility and meekness, they are always closely aligned one with another. You remember in Matthew 11 and verse 29, Jesus, speaking of himself, says, "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest into your soul." And so this gentleness, it's again the opposite of anger. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, go restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so walk worthy. Paul, how can I do that? In lowliness, in gentleness, with long suffering. Again, this characteristic is so often attributed to God, and rightfully so. He is patient. He is slow to anger. I like what one person said about long suffering. It is being long tempered. It is really keeping your cool under provocation. But then he also says at the end of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. This is the quality that grants the other person the same right that we claim and that we cherish to belong. Remember 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14? Let all that you do be done in love. And so really when you look at the beginning of chapter 4 and then consider the end of it, that's really what Paul is talking about. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, look at verse 3. He issues a challenge. Here he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The term endeavoring means to be diligent. It really is imploring us to make every effort. Endeavoring to keep, notice that, not to make, not to create, but to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity that the Spirit Himself has brought about. And to do so, notice what it says, in the bond of peace. Peace is that bond. And so we are to keep, to protect, to pursue the unity of the Spirit in a peaceable fashion. And now look at verses 4 through 6. Here, of course, is the setting contextually for this effort. There are seven ones mentioned. Seven platforms, if you will, seven foundations upon which God's unity of the Spirit is based. And look what he says. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Of course, as it's already been stated, my assignment is one Lord. Right there in the middle of these seven particulars, one Lord. What we want to do tonight, we want to ask several questions, and hopefully as we continue through this study, answer those questions. But one Lord, what does that mean? One Lord, who is that speaking about? One Lord, what does that have to do with me? And what do I need to know to really carry about what is being spoken of here and to accomplish what Paul is challenging us to do. Well, notice this. The term Lord can rightfully be applied to the Father. Think about this for a moment. You remember when Jesus is being tempted in Matthew, the 4th chapter? And remember how he responds in verse 7, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then 3 verses later in Matthew 4 and verse 10, Jesus' response again, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You go to Revelation, the 4th chapter, and obviously that chapter with the throne and one seated upon that throne, we're seeing God the Father. The next chapter, Revelation 5, is devoted to Jesus. It brings him into view. But it's interesting, the four living creatures in Revelation 4 and verse 8, they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the 24 elders in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord." So the term Lord can apply to the Father. But I think as we look at this context, it seems obvious that the term Lord here is applied to Jesus. Look, if you will, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And this verse alone, I think, settles the question. Who does this refer to? But notice this. "Blessed be the God and Father," now notice that, "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So we see the Father and we see the Son. Jesus is referred to there as Lord. Look later on, right about in the middle of Ephesians, Ephesians 3 and verse 14, notice what we read here, and again, the distinction. Ephesians 3 and verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father," now notice that, "to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then look at how this book ends. In Ephesians 6, verses 23 and 24. Notice the distinction again with the application of Lord given to Jesus. It says, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And so who's this talking about in Ephesians 4? One Lord is talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Christ. Isn't it interesting, back in Ephesians 6, the context we just read? It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those names, those titles, they tell us who Jesus was and is and what he has done. He is Jesus. Now remember, the term Jesus, the name Jesus, it's like unto the Hebrew name Joshua. And they both mean Savior. You remember Matthew 1 and verse 21? "You shall call his name Jesus." Now think about this. Why call him Jesus? Because he's going to live up to that name. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus. Precious name. The very first name you run into in the New Testament. Matthew 1 and verse 1. Have you noticed how that begins? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. So Ephesians 6 verses 23 and 24 call him Jesus. They call him Christ. That word, Christos, again, it means anointed or the anointed one. It's synonymous with Messiah. Are you the coming one, or do we look for someone else? Matthew 11 and verse 3. Well, don't look for anyone else. There's one Jesus, even though some preach another Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, there's one Jesus, there's one Christ, there's one Messiah. Don't look for another. We found him in Jesus. There is one Lord. So we call him Jesus. We acknowledge him as the Anointed One. We recognize him as Lord. Go with me a little deeper into this word, Lord. This word in the Hebrew, Adonai, what this word means, it's translated Lord. And when you look at it in its Greek synonym, if you will, that is kurios. And kurios means sovereign. It carries with it the idea of proprietor, of master. This one, and again, there is only one Lord. There's one proprietor, one master, one sovereign who is over all. You know, as we've looked at these terms, again, Jesus, that precious name, really helps us see his humanity. But this term, Lord, it helps us focus upon his deity. There are two ideas that emerge from this term, Lord, and its authority and ownership. We need to recognize this. We can sit here all day and talk about one Lord, but if we don't know what we're talking about, if we do not know the authority that this one possesses, remember Matthew 28 and verse 18? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Authority and ownership. We belong to this one. This one Lord has purchased us. We've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Ownership. Now again, think about this in Revelation 17 and verse 14 and also Revelation 19 and verse 16. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Any Lord that you want to speak of, there's a Lord over that Lord. There is ultimately one Lord, Jesus the Christ. There is no one that is above his authority. There is no one that is beyond his sovereignty. And this again is important for all of us because you remember the book of 3 John? There's a man there by the name of Diotrephes. And remember what the Bible says about him? He loved to have what? Preeminence. He obviously thought that he was above the Lord's authority. He wanted the preeminence. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Jesus has preeminence. He is to have first place in everything. And so there's no one above his authority, no one beyond his sovereignty. He is Lord of lords. But I want you to listen to Acts 10 and verse 36. You remember early in this context, Peter has come to the household of Cornelius. He has seen those visions. And he says, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, he who fears him and works righteousness is welcome to him. Those are the two verses preceding this one. We don't usually hear this one. Listen to it right now while I read it and make a note of how it ends. This is so very important. In Acts 10 and verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Did you hear that? This one Lord, yes, he's Lord of lords, but he is Lord of all. Remember what I said earlier? First part of Ephesians, quote, doctrinal. The second part, practical. Let's get very practical now. Having established that the unity of believers, the unity of the Spirit, that which we did not create, that which we did not make, but have been entrusted with it, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, when we think about that, this point is going to help us. There's one Lord. That truth is not given to divide us, but rather to unite us. Now, I understand the same truths that biblically unite us. I understand that when someone does not believe, yes, those same truths divide us. But keep in mind, contextually in Ephesians, he's not talking about these truths divide us. This is encouraging. This is great. This is wonderful. These truths unite us. We have one Lord. Now remember, in the context of Ephesians, especially Ephesians 2, one Lord of both Jew and Gentile. The Jews didn't have one Lord and the Gentiles have another Lord. No, that's not the unity of the Spirit. There is one Lord. He is Lord of all. He's Lord of the Jews. He's Lord of the Gentiles. As we think about it, he's Lord of rich and poor. The rich today do not have one Lord, and the poor a different Lord. White, black, we all have one Lord. And that is so very important, this truth, this fact. It really solidifies our relationship. Because of this fact, there are obligations placed upon me. You see, we have one master, but we have many servants. We have one head, and as you've been studying, one body, but still many members. We have one shepherd, but there are many sheep. You remember Psalm 23 and verse 1? David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," but David didn't indicate the Lord is my shepherd, and I'm the only sheep in his pasture. Really, the whole context of Psalm 23, he is trying to encourage others to desire this same shepherd. Why should they not want this same shepherd? You see, I'm part of God's family, but guess what? I'm not an only child, am I? You're part of God's family, but you're not an only child. This truth, we should be reminded of it every day. I have one Lord, but he's Lord of all. Everyone who comes to him in obedient faith, that person is one of the sheep in his fold. He is in the family of God. Remember the problem in Luke 15 with the elder brother? The elder brother really wanted to be treated as an only child. Thus, when the prodigal, his younger brother, came back, he would not even refer to him as my brother. He didn't want a brother. He didn't want anybody sharing that relationship. And in fact, he had quite a bit to say to his father, didn't he? "I've labored with you these many years. I've never neglected a commandment of yours, and you've never killed the fatted calf. You've never thrown a party for me. It's all about me." Sometimes in the family of God, we act like an only child, and we ought not. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. There is one Lord, but he's Lord of all. We need to keep this in mind so that we can keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we don't act like Diotrephes and love the preeminence, the first place, which only belongs to that one Lord. Think with me about this. In Psalm 133 and verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You see, that unity is both good and it's pleasant. I think from that passage and from other verses, it is very safe to say God loves unity. God loves this unity that we're studying about. And conversely, God hates division. You remember Matthew 12 and verse 25? What did Jesus say? "Any kingdom divided against itself shall lie desolate. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand." God loves unity. He hates division. You remember Malachi 2 and verse 16? That's one of the reasons God hates divorce. What is divorce doing to that couple, that husband and wife? It's dividing them. You can strengthen that language in Proverbs 6 and verse 19. Beginning in verse 16, "There are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to Him." And remember one of the last? "The one who sows strife among brethren." We're talking about unity. How do we keep this unity that's spoken of in Ephesians 4? Well, remember, it's with that lowliness. It's with that gentleness. It's with that long-suffering. It's bearing with one another in love. It's understanding that, yes, there is one Lord, but He's Lord of all. He is my Lord, but I'm not the only sheep in His flock. He's my shepherd, but I'm not the only sheep. You remember in Ezekiel 34? We're all probably very familiar with the first 16 verses. "Woe to the shepherds." You remember that? And we'll hear about that time from time to time. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34. Please turn with me to Ezekiel 34. I want you to see the latter part of this context, how it fits with what we're talking about tonight, unity. One Lord, but He's Lord of all. One shepherd, but there are other sheep. Do you see how verse 17 begins here? It says, "And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats." Stop here for a moment, lest we get lost in this figurative language and not really understand what He's talking about, judging between sheep and sheep. Look at the very last verse. Verse 31, "You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God." He's talking to His people. They are His flock. Yes, He said, woe to the shepherds, woe to those leaders, but then He gets down to the, quote, membership. "I'm going to judge between sheep and sheep." He says that three times in this context. And look at the problem. Read with me beginning in verse 18. "Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet?" Look at verse 19. "And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep." Notice, this is something for all of us. There's one Lord, but He's Lord of all. And if I have the right attitude, The attitude that Paul exhorts in Ephesians 4, that of the unity of the Spirit, there will be lowliness. There will be gentleness. There will be long-suffering. There will be bearing with one another in love. Why? Because even though there's one Lord, He's Lord of all. He's one Lord, but there are many servants. One shepherd, but many sheep. Now let's think about some verses as we conclude tonight. All of these verses help us once again back to the main thought of this entire lectureship, unity. Unity. I hope when you leave these seven lessons, you have been exhorted, as this context teaches us, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look what we have. In Acts 7 and verse 26, you remember what Moses asked his own brethren? This is taking us back in Acts 7 to the book of Exodus. And you remember in this context, Moses asked two Israelite brethren who are fighting, he says, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you hurt one another?" What a great question. You know, sometimes I wish that there was somebody to set me down and ask me that question when I need to be asked that. Wouldn't that help problems within the body of Christ if we were told, "Look, we're brethren. Why are we hurting each other?" Genesis 13 and verse 8, Abraham and Lot. Abraham says, "I don't want any strife between me and you, between your herdsmen, my brethren, for we be brethren." That's what we're talking about. We have a tie that binds us together. The unity of the Spirit. The knowledge that there is one Lord and He's Lord of all. You have the same Lord I have. Thus, we need to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you remember also in Philippians 4 in verse 2? Paul says, "I urge Euodias and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Notice that. Matthew 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Amos 3 and verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" In Zephaniah 3 and verse 9, one translation says that they serve Him shoulder to shoulder. Don't you love that imagery? Here's the family of God serving Him shoulder to shoulder, united. Again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You remember in Colossians 2 and verse 2, we're to be knit together in love. Earlier in Colossians 1 and verse 20, speaking of Jesus, it said He made peace through the blood of His cross. Let me ask you a question. What are you willing to do to make peace and to keep peace? Jesus made peace through the blood of His cross. He was willing to lay down His life to bring us to the unity that we're looking at tonight. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, He is the Prince of Peace, isn't He? And so really, going back to what Matthew 5 and verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. We're to have the same mind in us that was in Jesus, Philippians 2 and verse 9. He was a peacemaker. And thus, we're talking about keeping the unity of the Spirit. You remember in Galatians 5 and verse 13, through love serve one another. But then in verse 15 he says, but, now notice that, through love serve one another. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. There's the outcome of a lack of what you're studying about, unity. I read a proverb, it's an African proverb. And to me, it's not only humorous when I think about it, but it's very interesting. I think it's thought-provoking. But it simply states, when elephants fight, it's the grass that suffers. That's about the only thing it does. They're so big, they're not going to hurt each other. Now, I like that, but think about this. When brethren fight, that's not the same, is it? It's not only the grass that suffers, it's brethren who suffer. It's the church that suffers. It's the world that suffers because they're not seeing those who have that tie in Christ endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me close by reminding you of two very important verses. The first takes us all the way back to the end of the book of Esther. Esther 10 and verse 3, I want to read this. It's about the Bible character Mordecai. And in this context, there are five tributes given to this man. Five tributes, five traits, if you will, spelled out concerning him. And oh, how I would that these could be put beside my name. Let's listen to these and let's live that kind of a life. Listen to what it says. Esther 10 and verse 3. For Mordecai, the Jew, was second to King Ahasuerus. There's the first thought. Second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. What a mouthful stated about this man. And the last verse that I want you to hear, near the end of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, Paul is going to issue four directives. And then after the four directives, he's going to state one precious promise. Listen to this. Finally, brethren, farewell. Now notice the first directive. Become complete. Second, be of good courage. Three, be of one mind. Four, live in peace. Now do you see that? Notice this. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Now listen to the promise. And the God of love and peace will be with you. What a tremendous end to 2 Corinthians. Brethren, once again, it's a delight, it's a joy to be with you. We know of your work, we know of your stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love you for that. These seven ones, they're not simply to be read and admired, but they're to be understood and lived with the accompanying duty behind them. One Lord, but He's Lord of all. And thus, I need to understand that no, I'm not the only person. I'm not the only sheep in His fold. I'm not the only child in the family of God. I need to endeavor, to make haste, to be diligent, to put forth every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, and to do so in the bond of peace. Brethren, we love you. As Sean has already said, if you're visiting with us tonight, and if you have any questions regarding this lesson, I'll be glad to sit down and discuss any facet of it with you. But let's continue to study. Let's look forward to hearing our brother Richard Massey in just a few moments. Thank you very much again for the opportunity to be with you.